You are listening to the sermon stream of the Mulvane Church of Christ in Mulvane, Kansas. Subscribe in your favorite podcatching app, or find and listen to any sermon online at mulvanechurch.com/sermons. Today we're going to continue our study of idolatry. We announced last week that we'd be doing several studies of that. We have in all four lessons planned in that regard. This would be the second of the four. Also, conveniently enough, that gets our sermon series concluded the week before the gospel meeting. So we have a gospel meeting coming up. You have invitations for that in the back. And you'll have also a brief notice of that in this morning's bulletin. So when it comes to idolatry, there's a number of mentions in the New Testament. Last week we saw how this was the continual sin of the Old Testament. But one of the passages that mentions idolatry in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, through 11, where we are told that such were some of you. And so some of them had been idolaters. And one of the regular themes of the call of the gospel, once we leave an entirely Jewish audience, once we leave the world of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, once we spread the gospel out further, the call is not from a ignoring of the law of Moses or a misguided following of the law of Moses, as the evidenced by the Pharisees, but it's a call from absolute spiritual darkness and exclusion of the knowledge of God, even in the hope of God, as Paul would say of the pagans, they were without hope and without God in this world and excluded from the hope and the promises. It's calling from that world to Christianity. And so most of the converts, by the time we end the New Testament, have come not from Judaism and coming to what they had been expecting, or at least, you know, to some degree or other, expecting a Messiah to come, and here he is, but just out of the blue, God has interposed, and God has introduced himself into their life through Christ, and he calls them from these vain things to a living God. So most of the converts, by the time we end the New Testament, had been idolaters in their prior life. And so let's go read that, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. It says, "And do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Last week on our invitation on Wednesday night at 7, you're there for that, I hope. This audience is, mostly. But we talked about how the unrighteousness that led into this discussion was the unrighteousness of mistreatment of a brother, brother suing brother. But that's by far not the only unrighteousness that would exclude us. So, do you not know the unrighteous generally will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't do that particular unrighteousness, but generally the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither, and now here's the list of general unrighteousness, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And at this point, you know, if we've studied enough about the First Corinthian letter, we go, well, of course the Corinthians were, because what were they not? Don't be deceived. Fornicators won't get in. Well, isn't there a lesson in First Corinthians in chapter 6 on fornication? Don't be idolaters. Well, isn't there a lesson in chapter 8 and chapter 10 of First Corinthians about idolatry? Don't be adulterers. Well, isn't there a whole lesson on marriage and abstinence and marital relationship in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And then effeminate. Well, okay, there's no chapter in Ephesians about the members being effeminate or homosexuals, or thieves or covetous or drunkards, although you can imagine what that chapter would look like, or revilers or swindlers. But just generally, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yes, you Corinthians, you were all of those things. Every bit of that was represented in this group that is now the Church of God in Corinth, that is now the saved in Christ. How did they go from one to the other? Verse 11, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." So the washing, the forgiveness, an obvious allusion to baptism. You were sanctified, you were made holy, you were made fit for God's use by now living a sanctified life according to the teaching of God. You were justified. You're counted as innocent because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of the conditions of pardon you've met in the gospel, you are now fully forgiven, and you're counted as if you didn't do those things. And this is all done through, it says, the name of the Lord Jesus in the Spirit of our God. So the Father, the Son, the Spirit all have a part in these multiple aspects and facets of salvation. But for our purposes with the lesson on idolatry, we had a bunch of idolaters, former idolaters, who are now Christians. And that really is where, for our whole purpose this morning, we should be able to leave it. Former idolaters, now Christians. And the first part of this lesson, we're going to see, well, we'll just go ahead and put this up. There's a call from God, from idolatry to Christ. The part of evangelism, part of the call of Christ, is from these vain things to a living God. So it's from idolatry. The second half of this lesson will be, you got to stay that way. You got to keep from those things continually. The call was from them. You must remain separate from them. It must remain in your past that such were some of you, not that such are some of you. Right? And so you think about the multitude of sins that Christians committed, walked in and practiced before their conversion. And for this exercise, it's best not to think of the ones everybody else did, but think of the ones you yourself on your own did. That's what you were. And is that still what you are? It ought not be. And so with idolatry as well, this is what you were, but it ought not be now. So we have this great call continually in the gospel away from idolatry. One of the most famous speeches, sermons, made to pagans is where Paul in Acts 17 is in Athens, and there is so much we owe the Athenians. There's so much we owe even today in our modern culture, especially in our political organization, our very ideas of politics and the organizations we have of a political realm. These come from these people. So much of our architecture is borrowed directly from these people. In downtown Nashville, they've got a three-quarter size recreation of the Parthenon, the massive temple of all temples up on the prominent hill of Athens. It's got the columns all around, and it's got the massive roof, and it's got these beautiful grounds around it. And I remember when I was able to go view that a number of years ago, how much it reminded me of, well, so many places I'd been. It reminded me of the county courthouse in the place where I grew up. It reminded me as a large-scale version of the Wilbarger County Courthouse in Vernon, Texas. And if you look at, and people make these beautiful picture books, and some people take tours to go see special courthouses. And, there's a special look of a county courthouse. And a lot of times it's hard to mistake that for anything else. But if once you're seeing county courthouses, then you see the state houses. You go to Topeka, you go to Austin, because they got to have one that's as big as everywhere but the U.S. Capitol. You go to Oklahoma City, where you can tell they built it on a budget. You go to these different state houses roundabout, and those look like state houses, don't they? And what do they look like? Really big and fancy county courthouses. And you go to Washington, D.C., which I've never been, but I've seen the pictures. And what do those buildings look like? Well, they look like, they all look like they're from the same basic mold, right? These buildings all have the same DNA. If you see the Parthenon, again, three-quarter size recreation in downtown Nashville, or you get to go see the ruins of the actual one in Athens, or just look at the pretty pictures, these buildings look like they've got the same DNA, don't they? Because they do. Because we borrowed from the Athenians this idea of architectural beauty and these public buildings. We borrow so much from these people in democracy and philosophy and math and engineering and all aspects except for religion. We got that, luckily, from somebody else. Well, we got that from the revelation made the Hebrews. And so the Hebrews, they had that knowledge, and these other things of which we copy so much, and we are so much more their children than we often recognize and know. Paul went to these people and said, you guys have the wrong conception of God. They had the conception in the ancient world of things that we copy all the time. This is where we get our drama and our plays. This is where we get our literature. This is where we find the first historian and the first geographer and the first of just about everything. And how many things that we do today, we still name it after these people. So you remember from school, you know, Pythagoras and Archimedes. And you remember all of these people, but you don't remember any of their religious teachers because we left that behind as Paul taught them. Acts 17:24. He talked about the God who made the world and all things in it. He is the Lord of the heaven and the earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath to all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, yet perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, or more poetically, the King James says, have our very being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there's so much we borrow from these people, but we don't borrow their religion. We have the religion of Paul, but we have the architecture and we have the politics and we have so much of the culture of the Greeks. Why? Because they thought that man or that God was in an image. They thought that he was what they could dream and what they could make. And they looked for God as best they could. And I like this turn of phrase that Paul said, he is not after, he's not formed by the art or thought of man. This today is where some people are actually copying again the Athenians, that God is now their art and their thought. That God is as they conceptualize him, and everybody gets to make him their own. Everybody gets to have their own personal God, and there isn't a truth that's true for all. There's what I think and what fits me, and this art and thought of man is what fills people's minds and imaginations. And our imagination is not enough to get the right God. Our imagination is not enough to get us a God who would sustain us and take us through difficult times. And though men are very thoughtful and artful, and you know, we are today surrounded by the drama and the music and the stories and the things that our gifted storytellers and creative class give us. And we have more of that than anybody's ever had. And, you know, they say it's the golden age of television. We're creating more scripted content than ever. And anybody with a microphone can make a podcast, and I think they all do. And anybody can write and publish anything and self-publish, or why bother even putting it on paper? Just send out an EPUB, and it's on everybody's Kindle or iPhone and book reader. We are full of, drowning in, the art and thought of man as much as the pagans were. And if we use that art and thought of man, guided by God and divine principles, some of the highest art that's ever been created has been created. Why are all these medieval churches, why do they have, you know, museum quality art pieces in every corner of them? And why is, throughout Western history, the best music been the church music? Because people took this art and thought and the creativity that God put in us, and they used it to worship God. But what do we do with the art and thought of man divorced from the thought of God? We get the kind of degenerate art, and we get the kind of things that fill our culture now, which are not uplifting and wholesome and good for us, and not thinking on good and right things, but instead it devolves into this paganism. And so our art and thought should not be rivals to the idea of God. It's one of the great lies of our current culture that the creative class thinks that they have to be anti-religious. They have to be atheistic to find their true expression. They don't. It's a very diminished expression without the thought of God. So the art and thought of man should not be a rival to the idea of God, but it should be a support of it and used in things that elevate him and are for his glory. But instead, we take them and turn them to vanity, just as the Athenians did. In another passage or two, we find in the New Testament that idolatry is vanity. And it's Christ who lifts us from that and calls us to something better. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the conversion that the Thessalonian brethren had, and they're part of this same Greek culture world up there in Macedonia. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about that it is reported to us about what kind of reception we had. So he said, a lot of other people know the story of your conversion. They report to us what kind of reception we had with you. So other people know our story with you. How you turned from God, to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so he said, the story of your conversion is well known. Everybody knows you turned from idols to serve a true and living God. So the true and living God, this is where is the right object of our thoughts, right object of our art, right object of our attention. In Acts 14, the same thing there, when Paul's in what's now southwest Turkey, he's in there in Lyconia. In Acts 14:11, when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become men and have come down to us." So they healed a man who had been lame in his feet for a long time. And these people rightly understood this was the intervention of God, that God was intervening in their lives. And they worshiped these local gods. They worshiped Zeus and Hermes in verse 12. And, you know, as we studied last week from the prophets, these were silent gods. These are not gods who directly interposed in the life of men. From time to time, there were charlatan priests who would claim, to speak for gods. And they would have, in the ancient world, they had large idols, sometimes large enough to contain a person. And that person would speak from inside the idol, and it would be as though God were speaking. Or maybe, such famously at Delphi, but there are other places as well, which wasn't all that far from here. There would be oracles who would, give a prophecy from their gods. But largely, they lived in a world where the gods were silent. We think about the ancient world of the Hebrews, where God is sending a prophet early and late, right? As it says in 2 Kings. God is sending a prophet continually. There's a time when, and it was a great detriment to the people, where there was a drought of prophecy. But normally, the prophecy in the Hebrew world was like the spring rains. It was just every year you could count on it that God was going to speak about what was going on. Now, you might not like it, but God was going to say something about it anyway. These people live in a world where the gods are silent. There is no revelation from him. And so here they do rightly recognize with this miraculous healing of the man that the gods have intervened. The gods are here. That something has changed. It's not the old silent, helpless gods that we've been talking to, but here is one with the power of God. And they thought in verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and who preach the gospel to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And the generations gone by, he's permitted all the nations to go their own way, yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave rains to you from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowd from offering sacrifices to them. And so here is the true God of heaven sending his messenger with the message of hope of the gospel. They recognize this was a divine act, but they kind of missed the importance of the message and what was going on. So being so overwhelmed by the fact that God was intervening in their lives. And if you had served those gods and been waiting expectantly, and you were a priest of the temple of Zeus, and somebody does a work in your town, and everybody says, "This is Zeus come in the flesh," what would you do? You'd rush over there with your oxen and your garlands, and you'd offer sacrifice. And this is the level they were to in their vanity, in their diminished understanding of spiritual things, because they worship vain things. And what happens to our mind when we worship vain things? We get this very diminished view of reality and what is happening around us. And so they misunderstood. So this constant evangelistic call from idolatry, from the vain things to the true and living God, from what we imagine to what God really is, or as Peter would summarize it, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so you were in the futile way, the vain way of your forefathers. Idolatry was vanity and folly. It was contrary to the hope of heaven. It was a, as Peter said again, a futile way of life. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel had said about this. He said, cast away each of you, Ezekiel 20 and 7. Cast away each of you the detestable things from his eye, of his eye, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the New Testament says they're vain, they're futile. The Old Testament says they defile, they're detestable. For a lot of these people, it's all they knew. We're going to talk about that in a future lesson. How do people get to these states of idolatry? It's all they knew. They didn't know this was defiling. They didn't know it was detestable. They didn't fully realize how vain and futile it was. I think maybe quite a few of them did, because historians tell us that at the time that Christianity came along, a lot of people were abandoning the ancient gods. Anyway, they were just going to irreligion, or they were going to the godless philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics, which, you know, as far as ways to live without God, I suppose that's about the best you can come up with. And they weren't worshiping so much with these big idols anymore. This was an idea whose time may have, to some degree, have been passing, that form of idolatry, not idolatry in general, but that very form of idolatry. But here, detestable, defiling, vain, futile things. The gospel of Christ comes and calls you from all of that, as it says in another passage, to his marvelous light. And so it's being called from this, that such were some of you. You did all of this. This is what you worshiped. This is what you knew. Now you've been redeemed in Christ. Now what do you have to do? Well, now you have to remain separate. The call was from this, turning from these defiling and detestable things, saving you from these things. Let's not go back to them. Right? We've left this behind. Idolatry must remain for the Christians of that generation and every generation. It must remain firmly and fully in the past. Coming from idolatry, from paganism, from polytheism, to a true and living God, the one true God, and this is what we often call ethical monotheism, this idea that the one God who teaches us the right way of life. These people had a lot to change. And they changed very rapidly when they did that. They were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ and the Spirit of the Lord God. And how long did that take? Well, the washing didn't take long. How long till they were sanctified? Well, there's a sense in which sanctification is a long effort of ours to conform our lives to Christ. But the sense of being fit so that God can use you, that doesn't take all that long. And how long does it take to be justified? Again, that's his counting us as innocent, counting us as his. And so in a short period of time, these people have just entirely changed their worldview. They have entirely changed their religious outlook. And a lot of times the things from the past hung on for a while, did they not? And so it took a while for them to change all their habits and all of their thinkings and to go to the list of things that God would have them do. And there were some of the early believers who weren't so helpful in this, especially what we now would call the Judaizing teachers. Those people who would say, you know what these people need to do is they need to get circumcised, because what have God's people always been? From the time of Abraham on, what have God's people been? Well, they've been circumcised. And they need to not eat all these unclean food. They need to stop eating those pigs. And they need to start keeping the Sabbath. Because how long have God's people been keeping the Sabbath? Well, people of God have been keeping the Sabbath. All right, so they said you need to do this law of Moses. This is the approved life of God. How do you pagans live a sanctified and justified and holy life? How do you live that in God? And there was a number of Jewish believers who were, they were the ready answer that said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? And they were clear about that. They at least had the benefit of clarity. They didn't beat around the bush about that. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 15, starting up in Antioch, and then taking the argument to Jerusalem, he withstood them and he argued against them. And they, with the rest of the apostles and the elders of the church of Jerusalem, they said, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to keep the Sabbath. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be keep the dietary restrictions, for keep kosher, for lack of a better summary word. You don't need to do all that. Here's what you need to do. Acts 15, this is James, the Lord's brother, a prophet, the author of the book of James. Acts 15, verse 19, considering these things, he said this. He said, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. So we don't add this law of Moses to them. You know, Peter had said earlier, it's a burden that neither we or our fathers are able to bear. We don't need to throw that law on them. And James said, yeah, let's not trouble these folks. But let's write to them, verse 20. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. And so, basically, we'll group there's four things, but we're going to group two of them together. You keep from idols. Stay away from idols. So all you new converts, keep away from idols. And then, secondly, it's going to be keep away from things, keep away from fornication. So stop the sexual practices that were part and parcel of idolatry. And you know, what happens today when people start worshiping other gods or stop worshiping the true God of heaven? And actually, sometimes, what is the motivation to stop worshiping the true God of heaven? It's for sexual license, isn't it? Every now and again, you'll get somebody who actually just states that, like Aldous Huxley did. He said, there's a quote from him from the 1920s, I think it is, where he said, we were highly motivated to dump the traditional teachings of God so we could have our sexual liberation. I'm paraphrasing that badly, but I can find the quote if you need it. But sometimes people will just say, you know, look, we want our sexual freedom more than we want religion. And a lot of times, even if they won't say it, that's what they'll practice. And why is it so many times that unfaithfulness to the Lord and sexual immorality and promiscuity, why do those go together? And so keep from idols and keep from fornication, and then keep from things strangled and from blood. And so don't eat blood. Go all the way back to the covenant of Noah. Genesis chapter 9, all the way back to that. The life is in the blood. Do not eat the blood. And today we still have a few traditions where that holds over, where people will drink blood or cook with blood, or sometimes it's a ritual with hunting and like, stay away from that. From Genesis on, stay away from that. And so if something is strangled, then don't eat that because the blood's still in it. So all of these different foods, you know, drain the blood out of it and eat to your heart's content or to your heart's health, depending on your diet, you know. But just take the blood out. So these three things, idolatry, fornication, and blood, that's the three things you've got to keep away from. Now, compared to the law of Moses, that's not a lot, right? That's not a lot compared to the moral license of paganism. That's a bunch, and that's difficult. And that's more than enough. But that's the three things that we write them. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, verse 28, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. So it recognizes this could be a bit of a burden. This is a self-denial. This is a change of what you're doing, but it's still essential. It's a lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free of these things, you do well. So that's the instruction to all of these thousands, tens of thousands of Gentile converts. These are the essentials. This is enough of a burden. Just do this. So with that is away from idolatry. That was Acts 15. A little bit later in Acts 21, we see the same thing repeated. Acts 21, 25. Now concerning the Gentiles who have believed what we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what strangled and fornication. So they said, that's what we decided a few years ago, but we're still with that. We're not changing that at all. And so this was the essentials. This is what you needed to do. This was enough. Speaking of this is enough, Peter would basically say that same thing about the life of paganism and immorality and defilement. Peter would say, 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so Peter says the time in the past that you did this, that was enough on all those. Well, whatever time you spent in sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, that was more than enough. Those time wasters, those spiritually destructive things, those unprofitable things, no more. You've done enough of it. You don't need that anymore. The verse above, verse 2, talked about how we are going to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in the lust of men, but the will of God. And so don't do those things. Now, I will note, in that list of things of which you've already spent enough time on, only one of those things that did we get an adverb describing what kind of thing it was. Or is that an adjective? I'm not sure. A modifying word, whichever it is. It's abominable idolatries, right? It's not just idolatries. It's abominable idolatries. Does that mean it's some idolatries are okay, just leave off the abominable ones? No, they're all that. They're all abominable. It's also interesting to note about the drinking. There's three different layers of drinking that are mentioned in that passage too. So Peter's saying, look, don't waste your time in those things. So we want to live in the will of God. And we cannot permit then as Christians teaching that would say these things are okay. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 20, in seven churches of Asia messages, to the church at Thyatira, it said this, Revelation 2:20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so here at this church, this is one of the big problems you guys at this church have. You tolerate the teaching that this is okay. You tolerate the teaching that promotes people doing these things. And so we got to keep separate. We cannot have permissive teaching on idolatry. I hold it against you. You even tolerate that person who teaches that. And John would tell us, 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. So keep on the guard about these things. Don't let these things in. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, don't be idolaters. Just a direct instruction to the church. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. And that standing up to play, that play there is highly euphemistic of sexual immorality. And there was sexual immorality, the incident that's referred to that day, of that time. And so fornication and idolatry, they're always linked. They always go together. These things are always linked in the minds of sinful men. And they always end up being linked in practice. And so we have to avoid fornication. That has to stay in the past. And we can't tolerate these things among us. But we're going to go back to the Corinthians. Because what were some of the Corinthians in regard to idolatry? Some of them were highly, highly careless. They were very careless about their idolatry. We begin with the conclusion, kind of like a psalm. We start with the conclusion, 1 Corinthians 10 and 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You think about it, how many times in the New Testament are we told to flee from a thing? Flee from fornication. The minister and the servant of God in 1 Timothy is to flee from youthful lust. And here we're to flee from idolatry. It's a short list of things that we're told we're to flee from. Here's one of them. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, is he? Are we? No, we're not. So don't be careless with idols. Don't participate in idols. Again, verse 14, it began with, beloved, flee from idolatry. He'll go so far in the next verses to say, if somebody tells you the meat is sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. Because why would they tell you? Either they're telling you to see if you'll participate, or they're telling you because they're warning you. But in either case, don't participate. Now, it's fine just to, you know, eat without asking, right? That's the advice. Eat without asking questions. If somebody doesn't make a deal of it, don't ask for its provenance. Don't ask where it came from. It's not your requirement to track down the source of all your meat. But if somebody informs you of that, then just don't eat, because we don't want to be careless at all about idols. So flee from them. It's like the teaching of the Old Testament, Joshua 23, verse 6. This is to the people as Joshua is leaving the scene. He says, be firm then and keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so you don't turn aside to the right hand or the left, in order that you might not associate with those nations which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you've done this day. So cling to God. Don't be careless with any kind of idolatry. Don't mention their names. You know, there's some of these people, they say the very mention of their name is giving them worship. They take that anybody who names the name of their God is honoring their God. Not an ancient thing only. Those people, the Krishnas, they always go around chanting Hare Krishna, and what they're chanting is Krishna is Lord. That's what that means in that dialect that they're speaking, and they want people to repeat that back to them, because they think if you say that enough, that you're going to have whatever hope of the afterlife that comes with that religion. But they try to get people to say that without, I think, oftentimes people realizing what they're saying. Well, here in this passage, it says, don't even mention the name of their gods. It's just safe not to do that. And so especially, then you're not going to swear by them. You're not going to serve them. You're not going to bow down to them. Just don't even associate with that thing. So you be careful about this. And so now we have these Corinthians. What do they need to do? Be careful about idolatry. What's the safest thing to do with idolatry? Stay away from it. Flee from it. Especially don't be going to idols' temples, Paul will have to tell the Corinthians. And don't even eat it if you know it's been sacrificed to an idol. And it's not the only time it comes up. He's going to have to give them instruction in the second letter as well. In the second letter, having read this one, we see more what the second letter means when it says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Or some translations will say there, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So don't be in these idolatrous things with people. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship has light with dark? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what believer has in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Sometimes there's a lot of discussion about this. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think a lot of that discussion could be solved as to what the context is if you just read the next verses, right? Or if you'd read from the first letter, chapter 10, where it talks about participating in idolatrous things. That's the unequal yoking, not some of the other things that people have sought to apply this to. Again, verse 16, the concluding statement of that, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, what do you do? Well, you're going to be the temple of the living God. And so this is what you do. For we're the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the blessing. So, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And don't touch what's unclean. and I'll welcome you. So like we read from Ezekiel, are these things defile. These things are detestable. So don't touch them. Don't touch what's unclean, and I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we do. We don't touch these. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. This is the constant and repeated teaching. You were called from idolatry. Stay away from idolatry. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look further at the many forms of idolatry that we can get into, sometimes without even realizing it. Then, sermon after that, the origin of these things and how insidious they can be in our lives. But for now, stay away from these things. Don't touch what's unclean. And I will welcome you. Thank you for listening to this sermon from the Mulvane Church of Christ. Additional sermons and information available at mulvanechurch.com. Come see what a difference the Bible way makes.